Today's Bible reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you have one of the pew Bibles, the red ones, maroon ones, it's on page 1201. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 12. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us."
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome to you. It's wonderful to see some new faces this morning. We're continuing our series in 1 Peter. And so let me pray and ask God to help us. Father, your word can divide our very being. And so we ask that you would speak powerfully to us this morning. Please speak to us in a way that changes us and transforms us to be more like Christ, that we might live lives that bring you great glory and honour. Amen. Last Saturday night, I began to tune into the royal wedding when the preacher got up. Alison had to kind of nudge me and say, "You should probably listen to this," as I was watching the football. It was by far the most interesting part of the wedding, I think. Not just for what the preacher said, it was interesting to watch the different reactions in the crowd. The sermon was quite polarising. Some were clearly uncomfortable. I don't think Elton John was that happy sitting in church last Saturday. Some were clearly uncomfortable at the mention of God or of love. Uncomfortable at the expression of passion from the preacher. And though it was only the preacher who was speaking, you could tell what many people were thinking. Some were clearly not trying to hide what they were thinking, and their body language said it all. I would have thought one particular royal would have learnt along the way to close their gob. But no, they just had this kind of open jaw the whole time. And I wonder whether that's part of people's admiration for the sermon. We loved it, watching the royals feel so uncomfortable. We were cheering him on because he was making the crowd not sure what to do with this guy. And I think there's other reasons too why this person has become quite popular, polarising and popular. I think Christians, we were probably pleasantly surprised that a bishop mentioned God and love and Jesus and even kind of referred to the Bible. We thought, oh, that's a kind of nice surprise from a bishop. But closer inspection to what he actually said might explain why he was polarising and popular amongst some. If you liked Bishop Michael Curry's sermon. Just a warning, I'm going to be a bit critical. And you can tell me at morning tea if you think I'm off target. If you look carefully at what he said, here's a quote, and he kind of emphasised this again and again. Dr. King was right. We must discover the power of love, the redemptive power of love. And when we discover that, we will be able to make of this world a new world. Love is the only way. Take that in for a moment. Have a careful look. Now let me suggest that if I preach that, that you use your ability as a Baptist church and get rid of me. Quite seriously, our love does not save. Our love is not redemptive. Our love will not recreate a new world. While the bishop mentioned Jesus, God, and love, the hope of a new world, it wasn't the gospel that held these ideas together. Friends, that is Babel. Let us make a world for ourselves. We can make a world for ourselves through our love. Now you might think I'm being a bit critical, but that is not the gospel. Yes, God, Jesus, love, mentioned as topics and ideas. But our love will not save. It is God's love in Christ that will save. I'm a little bit suspicious of the Bishop Curry's invitation to preach as well. For Mr. Michael Curry doesn't believe in conservative marriage. He's been very outspoken about a desire for a progressive Christianity that makes changes to keep up with social change, i.e. change the definition of marriage. Bishop Curry has been quite outspoken about loosening the control of Christianity from conservatives. But it was interesting, wasn't it, to watch the movie stars, the TV stars, sports stars, and the royals in church. Seeing their reactions in church was like an opportunity to watch them watch us, to see what they would make. Of course, we've seen it all before. We don't need to watch people on TV. We've seen the looks of shock when we've spoken to friends about Christian convictions and about our faith. We've seen our friends react to something other Christians have said. We've seen the looks that maybe don't articulate it with words, but say, "You're a Christian?" Or, "Do people still believe that?" We've seen the looks. We've seen the reactions. People don't need to say anything. They can use emoticons on social media. What should we do in a kind of crowd like that? What can we do in a crowd like that as we seek to share the wonderful news of Jesus with others? Well, timeless and godly wisdom is found in 1 Peter. For Peter writes to churches that have faced all sorts of trials, but particularly hostility, because they've left their culture and embraced Christ. We saw this in the opening weeks. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 4 and how these Christians have left common practices amongst the pagans, the nations, debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry, and now their neighbours are surprised that they no longer join in and they're abused because of it. These Christians live at a time when there's hostility towards them. Peter begins this great letter by speaking of the amazing salvation that God has given them, new birth into a living hope. And Peter wastes no time in calling Christians to disciplined focus. At times like these call for clear, gospel-focused thinking, loving one another and growing up in our salvation. That's what we've seen so far in 1 Peter. And in our passage this morning, from chapter 2, verse 4 through to verse 12, Peter, he raises our eyes to our new identity and new purpose we have as God's chosen strangers. Questions that Deb's got us to start thinking about already this morning, questions of purpose, questions of, well, who am I and what am I going to do with my life? What is my life purpose? They tend to be asked by everyone at some point. In fact, people can often re-ask the questions at different life stages. So empty nesters start thinking, like, who am I now that I'm no longer this full-time parent? What does that mean for my life and who I am and what I now do? At each kind of different stage of life, we can ask these questions of identity and purpose. 1 Peter has much to say to these questions. I think I would have to say that for most of my Christian upbringing, not much was spoken to purpose. So I was thankfully discipled in the gospel of grace. I was taught from a young age to understand the forgiveness of sins, but I would have drawn a blank if you asked me, why were you saved? If someone asked me, what purpose do you now have as a Christian that you didn't have before? Purpose? If someone asked me, what are you going to do with your redeemed life? I think I would have drawn a blank. But listen to how clearly Peter speaks of identity and purpose. So from verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter uses this metaphor of building. Christ is the foundation, a chosen, precious piece, and you also, Christian believer, are being built into God's building project. And here's the first reference in our passage to God's agenda, his great purposes for his people. And each time Peter will speak of identity and purpose, he'll use language from the Old Testament to help us picture what it means for our lives to be involved in God's grand purposes. Each time Peter writes of how our new identity gives us a new purpose to live out before a watching world. And so verse 5 has spiritual house, holy priesthood, that we would offer sacrifices. Verse 9 has, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. This is now our new identity. And though these Christians that Peter wrote to, they've been mistreated and abused, generally seen as suspicious, Peter writes of how their faith in Christ now connects them to God's larger agenda, which isn't simply a distraction technique of kind of, look over here, look over here, look at your identity and don't look at the problem. As we'll see, that new identity explains the hostility. The identity that's in the foreground of Peter's letter explains the hostility that's in the background. You see, it's because God is building you into Christ that rejection and hostility comes. We are being built upon a foundation, the chosen piece of Christ, who himself was rejected. We shouldn't think it's strange or unforeseen that people think we're strange, because our Lord was rejected. And in fact, God has repeatedly shown throughout history, he has a tendency to build with overlooked pieces. This is the sense of the string of Old Testament quotations starting from verse 6. God places in the midst of his people a chosen stone that he's going to build upon, and he gives people the decision to, will you build here Will you build on this piece? Or will you build elsewhere? God has repeatedly used a stone that people would have to decide upon. Like verse 6, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. This is not a new story. Peter can draw on different Old Testament passages to emphasize the same point. God lays before us a stone, the stone he will build upon, the foundational piece. And it will be our decision what we make of him and what value we will give him. The story that happened in Israel's history repeatedly is now set before the world. What will the world do with God's chosen living stone? The rejection of such a stone would only mean catastrophe. And Peter's able to weave together what we might think are competing, even contradictory ideas. He writes, they stumble on this stone. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. That seems a little bit contradictory, at least competing ideas here. But God knew the stone he was putting down could be overlooked. As people dismiss God's precious cornerstone for being good for nothing, God's purposes are still met. He chose the stone. He chose to build his kingdom on this stone. And yet, at the same time, those who reject the stone are morally culpable. They disobey the message. The reason why Peter is speaking about these stones is because he's really speaking about the differing responses to Jesus. And it's important that Peter explains the different responses to Jesus, because these Christians are experiencing firsthand how people can differ in their response to Christ. For the Christians that Peter wrote to, even though they hadn't seen Christ, they loved him. And yet their neighbours couldn't see past the offence of why these people no longer lived like them. But there's nothing new here. This is a repeated story that's been happening throughout history. Their experience is not because they made some kind of social mistake. I take it, friends, there's a sense that you and I must make peace with rejection. For our Lord was rejected. We shouldn't do this harshly to people, right? I think we do this compassionately. I'm not going to react to people's reactions to me with some sort of sense of moral or spiritual indignation. You know, they should know better. Because I was once hardened to the gospel. And I would still be hardened to the gospel if it wasn't for God's mercy. But I wonder if there's a sense in this section that we must make peace sooner or later to the prospect of being rejected, because our Lord was rejected. Peter explains why the message of Jesus is polarizing, and yet the great majority of this passage is devoted to seeing past the rejection to the wonderful dignity God has given to his people. With this new identity comes a new purpose, that we would now be, verse 9, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. This is the incredible role that God has given to his people. Divinely chosen. Included into God's kingdom, not merely to make up numbers, But each one of us given a royal role to mediate the knowledge of God to a watching world. And all this comes to a people like us who were previously not a people. Once you were not a people, verse 10, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has mercifully saved people like us who deserve condemnation, and he gives to people like us the role of being royal ambassadors. These words were used to describe God's people Israel. You might remember that God had brought his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, with a mighty hand. But hopefully we remember from our time in Exodus last year that the story doesn't stop there. God's great deliverance wasn't finished on the right side of the Red Sea. You know, done, saved, see you later. God's great deliverance was more than just bringing them out of Egypt and out of slavery. It was with a view to the world. God's great deliverance was so Israel and the nations would know the one true God and know that there is none like him. So too here. For what purpose are we a chosen people? A royal priesthood, a holy nation? Why were you saved? What purpose do you now have as a Christian that you didn't formerly have? What will you do with your redeemed life? Well, you'll live a life that declares the praises of him, won't you? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In verse 9, the appropriate response involves declaring and involves speech. In verses 11 and 12, the appropriate response involves action. Both what we declare and how we live have as their great goal the praise of God. That we might, verse 9, declare the praises of him. Or verse 12, that people might see your good deeds and glorify God. That is why you are a chosen people. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. That is why you are God's special possession, to praise his name and invite others to join you in praising the one true God. I think the first thing this kind of does for us this morning is actually remind us of our dignified position as God's people. Now, we seldom talk like this. We don't want to get ahead of ourselves. But I suspect the constant reinforcement that Christians are nothing special can lead to treating church like any other institution or any other kind of community group we might volunteer for. It may have the unintended effect of watering down the significance of all that we do for the glory of God. Peter's words in verses 11 and 12 take us into the very heart of this letter and uncover his response to how Christians navigate being the people of God in a hostile crowd. This is not a temporary strategy, but a timeless way of life because of who we now are and what we live our lives for. With the goal of the glory of God in mind, Peter urges his fellow chosen people, his fellow royal priests, he urges them, even though they are foreigners and strangers, to verse 11, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the nations that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, once again in 1 Peter, I think it's been an unexpected theme. We see that holiness serves mission. Holiness serves the mission of God. God's great agenda is that the knowledge of him would go out to the ends of the earth, serving that far-reaching agenda is the holiness of God's people as they abstain from sinful desires. We'll only be that holy nation set apart by abstaining and saying no to sin. The challenge to holiness, though, is closer to home than the prevailing culture. We battle desires that are within us. But what makes the battle harder is that we're often told that those desires are acceptable or understandable. This is part of the empty tradition that we're taught, that's just handed down to us. But however close these desires feel to us, we are called to be a chosen people and holy nation. And so to abstain from even the very urges that come from our very lives and souls. Even if the desire is so strong that it's fighting against our very life, Peter impresses upon us the need to say no. We fight even our very desires and very selves and very former identities because of the new identity as God's chosen and holy people. And we seek to live such good lives, verse 12, such good lives among the nations, that even if they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The open hostility that these Christians and we also face make it very tempting to think we should just shrink back from public life. We could just turn inward and focus on one another. But Peter urges Christians to remain visible and to live lives that remain visibly good. To live lives that contribute to the good of others, even when that good is accused of being wrong and doing wrong. Peter doesn't want us to counterattack, but to bless and seek to do what is right and good. I take it the call here is to live such good lives that the mud of accusation and suspicion doesn't stick. We need godly Christian leaders who can speak into the public sphere with grace and truth. But we also need godly Christians on the ground, providing a witness that quietly dismantles the gross generalisations labelled against us. We need homosexual people to be loved by Christians. So loved by Christians. That kind of generalisation of being homophobic just doesn't seem to work with the Christians I know. Explaining Christianity courses that our church is currently doing rely on godly witness. Personal evangelism, church evangelism, is served by godly witness in the trenches of the workplace, friendships and amongst families. This can often be a powerful witness that opens doors to declaring the excellent things God has done for us in Christ. Those hostile reactions we see at royal weddings are, of course, nothing new. We see it ourselves. And yet God has regularly chosen to build on someone or some people that can so easily be overlooked and dismissed. Christ is that chosen and precious cornerstone, as well as a stone that causes people to stumble. And God has built you on that foundation. You also are being built into God's great agenda that the knowledge of God would reach the ends of the earth. Why has God been merciful to you and I? So that we would join his royal ambassadors to make him known. How do you think a holy God is made known? by living holy lives. Maybe, friends, we need to be less concerned with how we are received in public and more concerned with how well we are representing a holy God. I think I've said enough to raise a few questions. I'll pray, we'll sing, I think, and then we might have some time for questions. To live lives that bring you glory and honour. We can't do this without your grace and mercy. Would you please strengthen us to live out our new identity as your holy people? Provide us with the strength to abstain from sinful desires. And provide us with the strength of character and conviction to keep living good lives and contributing good to others, even if we're accused of doing the wrong thing. And would you please use our witness, Father, and our lives to bring more people to find forgiveness and mercy in Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. I thought it might be helpful this morning with this passage to open it up for questions. If people feel ready to go, maybe you need a minute just to take it in. And do you want to turn to the person next to you? We've got time. Turn to the person next to you and ask them, was Tim too harsh on the good bishop?
So most of us won't get to preach in front of a billion, millions of people.
Yeah.
But we'll often be at weddings or funerals, or we might even be asked to pray or say something. So, like, Cheryl had a friend's wedding and she went and she had to say something. So in those situations, as, chosen royal priesthood people,
yeah,
what do we say or not say? Like, what would be your advice?
Okay. I think, take into account the occasion. I think you want to be quite gracious and careful at funerals. It's kind of a hard question. I think you've got to know the room in those occasions. And it depends on the relationships you have with people and the occasion. There's often little opportunities to say something of the hope we have in Jesus at funerals. There's opportunities at weddings to speak of the example of loving sacrifice we have in Christ to guide how we and shape how we live. But I think we've got to see those events, funerals, weddings, as part of a larger story of hopefully we're living a witness all the time and speaking all the time. I'm not super clear this morning, but it's good when friends who are not Christian know what it is we believe before the particular topic comes to a head, and they know we love them, we know we think differently on this or that, and they know why we're Christian, lest we kind of dump it all and try to make it into a prayer at a wedding into a little mini sermon, which we should not try to do, I think. So I think know the occasion, but there's opportunities to speak of our hope in Christ, and sorry, I'm being rather unclear. I think you've got to gauge it on the situation and the people and your relationships to them, but pray for opportunities to speak of the hope we have. Anyone else got a question?
This is slightly off topic, but not entirely. Yes, I agree with that segment of the bishop's speech which you took exception to. I agree completely that is erroneous. On the other hand, I think there was lots of positive stuff he said, and I'm glad that he said it. There's one other point that I didn't agree with. I'm pretty sure that he said at one point that God's love is unconditional. As a simple statement, I'm not sure I agree with that. Would you care to comment? And feel free to disagree with me as well, but yeah, I'd be interested to hear what you thought of that.
I don't remember quite that bit, but if I was just asked that question, I think God's love is generously shown to a world, but the benefits of that love are not unconditionally given. The benefits of that of God's generous and gracious love are received through faith and repentance in Christ. And so, it's interesting. I think people use the word unconditional love to say it's just such a generous and gracious love. And you want to maintain that feeling that, yes, God's love is wonderfully generous and gracious, but the benefits of that love won't be received if we turn our back on Christ. Laura, did you have a question?
Just about verse 14. So it says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day He visits us." So does that mean that there's a very high likelihood that they won't necessarily glorify God or be realise that what we're doing is because of our love for Jesus until the day He visits us? Like, is there a chance that they're going to miss it until then?
I think you're picking up that I avoided that difficult interpretation. I think in verse 12, I think it is referring to God and His ways being vindicated. God was right on that day. And people declaring that. I think that's what it means. However, the language of verse 12, that they may see your good deeds, just come with me down to chapter 3, which I'm not quite ready for, but chapter 3, wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see. Peter links words a lot through his letters, and that I wonder if there is a link there in how people do see the lies and it causes them to reconsider. So I'm kind of having my cake and eating it, aren't I? I'm not exactly sure. I think I would probably lean on verse 12 as the day of visitation being the day where God is glorified for being and vindicated for being right. That's what I think verse 12 means. However, practically, people are influenced positively, and part of their testimony can be that there were these Christians who loved me and cared for me. So maybe verse 12 is not saying all of that, but it's definitely true that the witness of God's people as being salt and light can be helpful and influential in people coming to know God. Thanks, everyone.